and sign at the same time, sorry. And Laura's on the way, so, all right. If I try to sign and talk at the same time, both languages are kind of stupid. So all right. Well, good to have you with us, and Pastor Tyrone and Lady Val Newman, it's good to have you and some members of your fellowship with us today, so God bless you. Glad that you're able to come and connect with us on this wonderful day. As I start this morning, I'm using this theme, moving through 1 Corinthians, and today in chapter 5 mostly, title, Arrogance and Godliness Play by Different Rules. And that's, of course, not going to be to our favor when that happens. And that's because of something that's a real reality in the nature of life. That is that life and living are very different categories. They really are. There's a difference between being alive and living. Now, some of you know that because you've had the kind of stress and challenges in your life that sometimes you felt barely alive, but you're not really feeling like you're living. Other times, you feel like you are really living it up, but the truth is, you're just a dead man walking. Life and living are completely different categories. They're not the same thing. They're connected. I mean, you have to have some life in order to live, but eternal life and living with that life are different kinds of things. Last week, as I was covering chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, I was talking about the challenges of dealing with this amazing grace that God offers us, and how in Jesus Christ, sometimes we can actually err on celebrating too much. An error that pride brings in, that we start to believe that Jesus died for my sins because I deserved it. Maybe you don't deserve it. So, from where I'm standing anyway, and pride gets in the way of relationship, gets in the way of fellowship. Life and living are just different categories, and we have to make sure that we actually turn life into living. We're still dealing with, at this point in the scripture, in chapter 4 especially, we were still dealing with the cliques in the church. As each little group was starting to create an identity that was different than the identity of other groups in the church. If you're with us, you're in. If you're not with us, you're out. You know, it's just one of those things. You're either on my side or you're not. You're either part of me, part of my group, part of my reality, or you're not. But the reality is, there's only one church. There's only one Christ, only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism, only one God over all. And when we are in the church especially, we need to make sure that it is not our race, our language, or our color that defines it, but the blood that defines us. We all bleed red. We all receive the blood of Christ. We all live because of Him. It doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your income, doesn't matter anything. What matters is Jesus. We always want to make sure that is the case. But when Paul was dealing with the church in Corinth, first century church, some people say, you know, they want to be a first century church, and I usually ask them, well, like Corinth? You better read the first chapters of that book. And that's where we were, because they were really, really challenged. They were challenged by those things that were dividing them. And they're still challenged by those issues of pride that happen so very often among people. And what happens is that living the life of grace requires us to pay attention to righteousness and to put a check on pride. Because if we try and live with pride, we end up in the wrong place. I'll come back to this phrase in a moment, a few moments here, but here it is. When pride purges propriety, righteousness is ruined. You've got to put some funny words together sometimes, right? When pride purges propriety, in other words, if what I think is most important, then it's all about me and it's not about what is right. And when pride purges propriety, righteousness goes out the door if it's all about me. On the other hand, righteousness and the practice of righteousness, that produces godliness. And when righteousness produces godliness, our lives come more in line with what God is about. You see, those two things, they're different masters and they have different goals. If we live by pride or arrogance, as it also shows up here in this part of the scripture, if we live by pride, we're living for me, which is the lie of Satan that says, you don't need God, all you need is you. And so we end up following a different master than even ourselves, because we end up following the master who is the enemy of our souls. That different master becomes Satan himself. Different masters have different goals, and Satan's whole goal is to tear down the work of God Almighty and to kill and steal and destroy. But if we are practicing, if we're focused on what is going to produce godliness, we're going to be focusing on righteousness. And when we do that, we're focusing on God as our master. We're focusing on the leadership of Jesus Christ. We're focusing on his word. Different masters, different goals. One is the destruction of what is good, and one is the building up of life and hope and everything else. Well, as we, I'll come back to those again later on. But right now our opening phrase is pride creates arrogance here. Pride creates arrogance. And that was something, as you, even from the beginning of the book here, you find that that was happening all over the place. Paul had to discount that and discuss it in chapter 4, and he uses a bit of sarcasm in there as he talks about, oh, you so smart? You know, he's pretty much saying that. I wish I was on your side. Boy, I'll tell you what, if I was there with you, then I would be a king like you think you are. But I'm not. I'm suffering for the gospel because that's more important. Pride creates arrogance, and as we go to chapter 4, verse 18, we read it this way. Some were arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, let me illustrate that. In our daily living, we all know there's a difference between someone who just blows hot air in what they have to say about themselves and what happens when some real heat is used to get some work done. That's our word if we're somebody's just talking too much and they're making, well, what they have is no real value. They're just blowing hot air. But when some real heat is used, you can get some real work done. Arrogant words like Paul is talking about are just so much hot air compared with the power of God that comes through the Holy Spirit. So put on your mechanical thinking hats for a minute. Let's build a machine in our minds. We'll start with a large welded cylinder made of iron and steel. All right, now we're going to put some water in it. We're going to put some heat under it. By the way, you have one of these at home. When it's full of water, it's called a water heater. It's the same thing that made your shower comfy and steamed up the bathroom windows, but we're going to go a little further. Let's make that big enough to fill a room in your house. Now we'll put a huge fire under it from coal or wood or even a reactor. We'll call it a boiler, but we're only going to fill it up about one quarter of the way. And that huge fire we put under it is going to boil the water. When the water boils, it makes steam. And when the heat keeps going with the valves closed, that boiling water will produce steam that can be up to hundreds of degrees with pressures that can be in the hundreds or even thousands of pounds per square inch. And so if you want a little fun, just start searching exploding water heater on YouTube or Google, and it's going to show you what it looks like when there's an uncontrolled steam explosion because of steam from boiling water that has real power in it. And that's the reason that your steam release valve is important on your water heater, because you really don't want your water heater to destroy your house, which is what it can do as easily as a large bomb can do it. When steam-driven power is under control, it's what's used in mechanical steam shovels to move mountains, and it was used to dig the Panama Canal. Steam power was used to move long trains at high speeds on the railroads, and is still used to move battleships at sea. Real power from the right heat applied in the right way to water that is controlled in pressure and piped to a steam engine or a turbine and gets some real work done. There's hot air and there's real power. That's the difference between the arrogance of words, which are only so much hot air, and the real work that properly applied power can do. In a spiritual sense, there's a kind of difference between the words that arrogant people speak and the Holy Spirit's power working for God's purposes to really get something done. 1 Corinthians 4, 20 and 21, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? You want an explosion when I show up? Or you want some care and some love?" Now, when I spoke last week on learning to live with amazing grace, this is where we stopped. It's where the principle is explained and where the sensitive soul starts to search themselves to discover if they're living the truth or lying about what grace allows them to do. Experiencing the freedom of grace's forgiveness, some went too far and claimed they were above the law, or more important than others. And God's most favorite person ever to take a role that their pride wanted, rather than a place where God wanted to work through them. Where is it taking you? Pride destroys relationships, it destroys truth, and it misuses the glories of saving grace. We're going to jump into the muck left over from that pride and arrogance that even thumbs its nose at God. And this is what was happening, because arrogant pride produces scandal. And we see that all over in our world. We see that right, left, and sideways. Arrogant pride produces scandal. And Paul goes on to describe a situation inside the church that even makes the ungodly blush. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, by the way, this does not say that a man took his mother as wife and said that he took his father's wife for himself, likely not his own mother, but it is possible. But when you get into this level of sin, it can turn into all kinds of junk. And when humanity begins to think that sin doesn't really matter, there's no end to the depth of sin and debauchery that won't be tried. And in fact, we see that way too easily. It's all too apparent in society. It's destructive to relationship. It's slavery to those who are captured by it. It's abhorrent to the holiness of God. Those things quickly become the absolute antithesis of righteousness. Why? Because we arrogantly think that if we are free in Christ, then we can do whatever we want. Paul knows that whoever is doing this feels like he has a right to do it, or that no one will dare stop it. Maybe he's the landlord of a bunch of church members that are renting from, or the factory owner where a bunch of people make their living, or the political blowhard that's real good at bringing wealth in from others through untried promises to himself. Whatever it is, this is someone the rest of the church leadership is a little afraid of. So Paul tells them this. He says, "Don't worry about it. I'll take the hit." Now, it's kind of amazing he does this. He gives them particular instructions, but he says, "You can lay this one on me if you're having trouble with it. You can lay this one on me." Paul takes the hit here. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:3-5. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Those are hard words. But Paul says, "I'll take the hit." Here's the essence of what he's saying here. "My spirit is with you in a very real way, since the Holy Spirit in me is the same Holy Spirit that is there with you." All Paul had to do was hear of the situation to know that this was wrong, as the Holy Spirit in him grieved with the Holy Spirit of those who were sensitive in Corinth, who reported that to him in the first place. And it's something that freedom in Christ does not allow. See, grace frees us from the penalties of the law, but does not free us from the obligation to live for God instead of ourselves. See, Paul is going to take the hit against this apparently important or at least self-important man. He says, "I've already pronounced judgment based on what is right, no matter what the world around us may say is legal." You see, that's the challenge of the church, to keep speaking truth, even when the world is going a different way. Paul says, "So on my authority, when you're gathered, I'll take the hit," he says. "I don't care what they say about you. Tell them they can say it about me, because let me tell you what is right. I've already pronounced judgment. I've already pronounced judgment, because this is way beyond okay." "So in the name of the Lord Jesus, when my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus," he tells the church, "be in prayer for this. Don't just walk into it and show a letter and says, 'Paul said,' you have to stop that." No, bring the power. Bring the power. Bring the name of Jesus. Bring the truth of God. "When you're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus," bring the power. Take the steps that need to be taken. And here's where the price of sin becomes desperately obvious to us. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That doesn't sound very graceful. That doesn't sound like a good thing. In fact, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing for anybody to have to come to that point. And it's not what the church is normally called to do. But when blatant sin is in the camp, it has to be dealt with. But notice that this is way over the top blatant sin. Somebody among you is proud of this level of sin, and they're coming to church proclaiming the freedom of Christ and living as slaves to sin. Right there in your midst. You can't pretend that's okay. We're going to see a little further into 1 Corinthians that sexual sin is a sin of the flesh, which has real consequences for the health of one's own body. Sexually transmitted diseases are still having devastating effects throughout our society. And there's the sexually transmitted disease that affects your mind and your brain and your way of thinking, that says stupid things like pornography is okay, or it doesn't matter what your sexual orientation is, or anything else. There is a reality to the truth of the gospel. Now, by the way, love those people no matter what. That's our call. Because only by our love can we show the love of God. That's the only way they know how to connect to it. But don't approve, don't say that it's okay, that there should never be any comeuppance on that. I don't have to list all these different things, but you need to know that the consequences of sin against our own bodies will result in diseases or damages or mental damages, emotional damages, things that will not be healed in every case, things that will stay with you, many people for a lifetime, even struggling with it after they've been fully saved, and even more so as they're sanctified and the guilt weighs too heavy, that grace of Christ has to take that over. And if you're trapped in that, then look to the grace. Look to the grace. That's what the grace is for, to free you of undeserved guilt, the guilt that Christ has already paid for. Yes, the guilt of what you've done might have lingering effects in your body. And that is true. If you arrogantly sin against your own flesh, expect that your own bodies aren't going to be on your side. As the consequences of your sin produce disease, cancer, infection, and other breakdowns. The consequences of sex outside of marriage can produce a child. The child is not the sin. Always remember that. The child is not the sin. The child is a creation of God. But the act that produced it outside of marriage is sin. Let's not be unaware of that. And it'll affect your emotions. It'll affect your future. It'll affect all of your life. If you continue to sin against your own flesh, you know, it doesn't matter what the doctor says, all bacon every day, every meal, that's perfect, right? I like bacon, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. There's going to be some vegetables and fruit and some good stuff in there. And the bacon's the seasoning part, by the way. But, you know, you're going to end up with all those things, disease, cancer, infection, other breakdowns. Paul's not proclaiming that the sinner is unsaved or unsavable. Because of amazing grace, even the most destructive of sins still leaves open the realities of grace. He said at the end of this, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. A mistake that happens too often in parenting in our world is the consequences have been removed. And when you remove consequences, it makes the misbehavior seem like it doesn't matter. The consequences are important, and God's a good parent. He leaves the consequences so we might know what it means. We have scars to show where we've been wounded, but where we've been healed. And a scar is a mark of victory. It's a mark of survival. But you bear that scar to proclaim survival, to proclaim that you got over it. There's going to be scars on our life from the sins of our life. But when they've been healed in Christ, if the mark remains so that we can tell the story of victory that God has done. But you know what? There's some things that we are going to have to deal with until we are taken to heaven that are a result of the sins of our lives. Well, when pride purges propriety, righteousness is ruined. When we let our personal pride take over what we believe to be right, when it's all about me instead of all about God, then our righteousness is ruined because it's only self-righteousness. it's not righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness of God comes through the Holy Spirit living within us, being our conscience, that we live out for the glory of God. But now it's time to clean house, and Paul says, take a lesson from the Passover presentations or preparations. Take a lesson from the Passover preparations. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. See, the lesson of Passover preparedness, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is part of the preparation for Passover. And it's where spring cleaning came from, because a Jew will clean out their house. They will remove any leaven. They will remove any leavening agents. They'll take the yeast out of the house. They'll sweep the corners. There will be no leavened bread. There will be nothing that has a chance to rise. If you're making matzah, there has to be less than 22 minutes between the time when the flour is ground and the cracker is baked, so that you can avoid any possibility of natural leaven taking over. That's how the rabbis declare it kosher. Take out whatever leaven. Let nothing happen in that. You really are unleavened, he says. If Christ is your Passover lamb, he has cleansed you, he's forgiven you, he's removed the sin, it's been washed out of your body. So don't let any new stuff come in. Leaven is a symbol for sin in the Passover preparations. It doesn't mean you can't have leaven during your regular meals. It just means that it's one of the ways that the Jews were always reminded of what starts small can infect everything. A little leaven leavens a whole batch. If you're low on yeast and you need to bake bread, let it set for a day. You'll have plenty of rising going on there. You know, a little leaven will rise a lot. It makes a difference in everything. And that leaven was a sign of sin. You let some stay, and it just gets to be more and more and more. But righteousness produces godliness. It's all about what God is about. If we switch masters, we have the different roles. If we aren't masters of ourselves, but we are servants of the Lord Most High, if we put ourselves underneath the one who died for us, the one who paid the debt for our sin, who wants us to have life and hope and freshness, we will have a different goal. We'll have a goal that leads toward heaven. If we clean things up, that's when we can celebrate the truth. And that's when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 5, let us therefore celebrate the festival. The festival that God, that our sins have been passed over. The festival that says we've been passed over. We don't have to live with the results of that old sin, but instead that malice and evil has been removed. Instead, we have what is new. We have the unleavened bread, the reality, the purity of sincerity and truth. Celebrate not what was, but celebrate what is when Christ cleans things up. That's celebrating truth. But Paul has to give us a reminder to all of this. He just talked some pretty hard words about getting rid of this one who's blatantly sinning and says it's okay, and maybe you should do it too. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says that, you know, people engage in these things and they think that what their real goal is to get us to do it too, get us to follow in that. And Paul says, no, follow me as I follow Christ. We can't abandon the world, even though we have to abandon the idea that sin is okay. See, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go outside of the world and the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we got to stay around. You know, you're not going to witness, well, if all you ever do is go to church with Christians, you know, shop at stores where there's Christians, you know, go on trips where there's Christians, you know, go to resorts owned by Christians that you know. If all you ever do is hang out with Christians, you know, you never have anyone to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with. So you've got to hang out where the sinners are. Now, don't hang out where your temptations lie. Take somebody with you. We'll keep you in check. Don't hang out where your temptations lie, because those temptations will lie to you. Instead, go where the gospel is needed. And then he says, deal with the sin faithfully. That means you're honest about it, but it also means you're humble about it. I told you don't associate, don't have dinner with those in the church that think it's okay to be sinners. There's a real question about what that really means, whether they're church or not. But we're not quite talking about that today. He says in verse 11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or a reveler, drunkard or swindler, not even eat with such a one. Okay, outside the church, you've got to be able to do this. Inside the church, don't let on that it's okay, because way too many people have been in the church for decades and never changed their life of sin. They come in and same thing happened last week as did before they ever knew Jesus. Same patterns are still there. Same ways of behavior are still there. Same ideas about what's okay are still there, because they haven't let the power of Christ infiltrate them. And we've got to deal faithfully with the sin in those who wish to be called by the name of Christian. Guilty means guilty. And everybody knows their guilt. And nobody likes to be confronted. Nobody likes someone to catch them in their crime. We don't mind calling the cops if somebody breaks in on us, but we really don't want to drive too fast past a cop car. You see, when we know the guilt, we don't want to get caught. And when somebody gets pulled over for something like speeding, they usually have every excuse in the world, and none of it has to do with what the law says. You see, you have to deal faithfully. A policeman there for the protection of those around you, if they are dealing faithfully with sin, they are dealing for the good of others. When they're dealing faithfully with the law, they're dealing for the good of all others. And they have to do it not arrogantly, but responsibly. As people in the church, we have to deal with sin faithfully, but we have to do it without arrogance. Paul says here, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Isn't it those inside the church whom you are to judge? Well, we have this habit of saying, when we're in church, you can't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge me. Well, let's see what actually came out of Jesus' mouth when he said this. Because what he's really saying is, don't judge arrogantly. Don't judge based on your own ideas. And this comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Who was present at the Sermon on the Mount? Was everybody on that hillside a Christian? They didn't even know about being a Christian. Jesus was just a Jewish reformer. preaching the word to them. And in fact, he didn't become Savior till the cross. Although those who recognized he was the Son of God saw him as Lord. But Jesus said this on the Sermon to the Mount, "Judge not that you not be judged, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Okay, what's Jesus saying? Don't be arrogant about whether you're right or not. Don't be arrogant about all the wrongs you see with someone else. In the same Sermon on the Mount, he also said, don't try and take the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own. Pay attention. Pay attention to yourself before you deal with others so that you can deal with sin faithfully. Jesus reminded us that same measure you use is going to come back at you. And if you've ever been caught that way, you know exactly how that works. That same measure of judgment you use against others, somebody's going to snap back at you with it. Judge not that you not be judged. That doesn't say don't judge at all. What they're saying is don't think you have the last word about everyone else. Because he says, it goes on further and down a few verses, final judgment is reserved for God. And this is in John chapter 8, verse 50. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. You see, if we're going to judge faithfully, we can't do it arrogantly. We have to do it subject to God, with humility, because he has the final judgment. Not even Jesus said that he could judge differently than what God would judge. But you see, we're not called on to be judged. We have something else that does it automatically. This is why it's important that we know our Bible, that we share our Bible, that we help people find themselves in the Bible. I had a Bible study here, some bikers that were here for several weeks as we were studying through the book of Acts, and we weren't even specifically talking about marriage. But one of those friends I had in that Bible study had been living with his wife for 12 years unmarried. And through all of this, he came to me at the end of the Bible study, and he said, "I guess we should get married, shouldn't we?" I said, "Well, that's what you found in the Word, isn't it?" "Yeah, it is." "Then, yeah, you should get married." See, the world says that's okay. The Bible says it's not. But let the Word speak, because the Word itself will be the judge, because His words are faithful and true. And what Jesus says in John 12:48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So don't worry about trying to catch up everything. But what Paul was saying in this area, in this passage, is don't allow sin to go unchecked within the fellowship of the church. Especially when someone is saying, "You should sin just like I do." That was kind of the issue that was behind this. Most people come, we'd rather just come with our secret sins and you not know anything about my sin. I don't want you to know about my sin, because I don't want you to know I'm actually guilty of anything. So we'd rather come with our secret sin. But when we come with our sin shown beside us and clear and open, then it has to be dealt with faithfully. And Paul is telling the church, be faithful about this. Don't pick at each other. Don't try and find out what is wrong. Don't find reasons to get rid of people. Because the goal of the church is to build people up in Christ, to walk with them in discipleship, to move people from where they are to where they need to be. And with some people, that's going to take a long time. Don't give up on people. But don't say it's okay to keep on sinning. Instead, recognize that the Word will be its own judge. The Word of Christ will stand as judge. And when the Word of Christ is upheld as the last word on the subject, then those who are faithful to it will know of what they need to confess, and God is faithful, and He will forgive when we confess and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and all of that to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You are God over us and God over all. Thank You for the Word that You give us and the lessons You teach us. Thank You that the Word comes with real power, not just hot air. Thank You that Your Word is enduring, and Your Word gives us a standard by which to live. Help us, Father, to be Yours. Help us to live responsibly and as examples to one another for Your righteousness, rather than just for our misbehavior. Lord, help us find the mirror we need to examine ourselves and set aside the magnifying glass we too often use to look at others. But lead us not into the temptation of pride, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. 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 Let's sing together last song that might keep us reset a little bit.